Mark chapter 7, I'm going to cover several verses, or my desire is to cover several verses in chapter 7 this morning. I'll start by saying there are two sides to every coin, two sides to the same coin. Jesus lived in a day when men argued over who was most spiritual. Could you name some of those individuals, not by name but by group? It would include people like the Pharisees, wouldn't it? They argued with each other who was the most spiritual. The scribes also, they continually discussed what they must do, what one must do or not do to maintain true spirituality. So they discussed that a lot. We call them, in our day, we call them legalists. If you were in Sunday school, you know that a legalist is someone who works to please God, works to satisfy God's requirements so that they can get into the kingdom in that age, or into heaven, we would say, in our age. The scribes and the Pharisees were spiritually bound by their many rules. They couldn't keep them themselves. And so they were spiritually bound, and they couldn't perform the work that would be acceptable to God. Not any work that they did would be acceptable to God in their lost condition. But they couldn't stop because their tradition required it. Their laws required it. And so they continued to work to please God, making more new rules. They worked tirelessly also to bind others to their rules. The Bible tells us that. They wanted other people to get in on the secret of how to be spiritual. And they elevated their traditions, their surmisings, if you will. They would study the law and they would interpret it. And their interpretation was more wordy than the law itself. And so they had to keep these traditions, and they elevated them to the same to the same level as God's law. Now, that's one side of the coin. I said a coin has two sides. Flip it over. Today, we have men who still argue over who's the most spiritual. But it's a little different. It's on the other end of the spectrum, if you will. They continually discuss what one must do or not do to remain and to maintain true spirituality, to be right with God. They're arguing over what you have to do to be spiritual. But rather than making up new rules and making it a little harder, they want to make it easier in our day. And so rather than making up new rules, these men are denying the legitimacy of any rule in the definition of spirituality. They kind of redefine terms and lay aside things, and they say this is not important, or it's always been understood like that, but that's legalism. They don't need to, and they got excuses for everything, and they don't have to keep any rules, they say, to be spiritual. They desire freedom like the natural man. They want freedom from any moral obligation before God and still call themselves good Christians. Now, I'm thankful for Corinth Baptist Church, and I love the Word of God, and it's preached here, and it's taught here, and we sing about it here, and we love the Word of God. But there are churches, and you know of them, some of them, where they'll give a little portion of Scripture, and then the pastor will stand up and talk for 30 minutes or 20 minutes, and then they go home. And those are the type of churches where people will flock to because they don't want to hear the truth. They have itching ears. They want their ears to be scratched a little bit. And they've turned away from the doctrines of the Scriptures. They don't want to preach it like it is. They don't want to hear it like it really is. And we call them liberals. It's not anything special in the name, but they're sort of liberal in their theology. So in Christ's day, they were legalists, and they talked about spirituality and what they needed to do or don't do. In our day, it's liberals, and they talk more about what they don't need to do to be spiritual, or what they can do and still be called spiritual. You're with me here. Some of you are nodding your head. You understand what I'm saying. So there are these two types of individuals. They too, the people of our day, become spiritually bound to the things that they allow in their life. They're not going to grow spiritually. They're not going to have sweet fellowship with the Lord. They're bound spiritually by the things that they allow. And those very things, they call them their liberties in Christ. They have the liberty to do this. They mistakenly call it liberty. Because there is no liberty in what Christ denies, in what God forbids. We don't have liberty to do things He forbids. And so many are spiritually bound because of the things they allow, like their entertainment. They're entertainment-oriented. Churches, whole churches are entertainment-oriented. They go to church and they've moved they cleaned off the platform and they made a stage. They put up stage lightings. There's a reason we didn't do that. We don't come to church to be entertained. We come to worship God and to be edified and to hear the truth. That's what church is about. That's our purpose. And so we do the things that we're purposed to do. But some people are bound by the things that they allow, and it could be entertainment. It could be things. You know, we live in a very prosperous day. All of us, by the standard of the world, are rich. All of us here in this Western culture. And we can have the things we want. We may have to save up a couple of weeks or a couple of months to get them, but we can have the things that we want, and we believe that we deserve them. We have a right to those things because we want them. But our looseness with money, our poor stewardship with the things of the Lord, binds us up spiritually. It's actually sin in our life that keeps us from being spiritual. Many are bound by the contemporary worship styles of today. They want to please them. They think somehow God will be happy if they do the things that please their flesh in the name of God. Well, that's not true. God wants things done His way in His name. And He has prescribed how we must worship. The list goes on. The things that we allow can be spiritually binding to us. They can keep us from growing spiritually. On several occasions in the scriptures, Jesus had some choice words for the legalist of His day. I find it interesting as I read those words, the same words are appropriate to answer the liberals of our day. The same word. You say, how can that be? They're worried about not doing enough, not having enough rules. Our people are worried about having too many. Both of them are wrong. And the things that the Lord said to the legalist, we could use those very words and be spoken to by the Holy Spirit concerning our liberality. And so you'll see what I mean, I think, as we look through the text of the day. Chapter 7 of Mark, verse 1. Then came together unto Him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. First of all, I want to remind you of who these Pharisees are. There are about 400 years of silence between the Old Testament. When the Old Testament closed and before the New Testament opened up, there's about 400 years in there, and not a lot happened, nothing that's recorded in the scripture. But in that 400 years of silence, so to speak, this sect of Pharisees has its origin. They kind of assembled themselves, and it was while they were in exile, so to speak. In addition to the Old Testament scriptures, the Pharisees began to recognize their oral traditions. In 400 years, you know, they'd have some traditions, right? And so they looked at their oral traditions. You say, traditions like what? You know, like setting something outside the door at a certain time? No, not like that. But their traditions pertaining to spiritual things, spirituality. They had traditions. And say they had brought those up to the same level, their traditions, to the same level as the Word of God, which they had. And sometimes above the Word of God, as we'll see even in this passage. They sought praise from the populace. They wanted everybody to know that they were spiritual. They were proud. They liked for people to think well of them, and they were serious about this. They sought the praise. They had these ceremonial washings in public so that they could be ceremonially clean. They had fastings and prayers and givings and alms and everything. And they would sound the trumpet so everybody would look at them before they did it, so they could get the praise of people. They believed in the existence of good and evil angels. They expected the Messiah to come, or at least they would say that. They had some really weird beliefs about death. After the preliminary experience, there would be either reward or penalty in Hades, and that would be, and then they would be resurrected to life by God and requited each according to their individual deeds. Those are not my words. I read that. It's in several places, those very words. They opposed a lot of things. They opposed the usurped dominion of the Herods. They didn't like King Herod. The Pharisees did not like Herod. There was another group, kind of like them, called the Herodians, that accepted the Herods. They didn't like the rule of the Roman Empire. It was their land. It was not the Romans' land. They didn't like the Romans. They stoutly upheld their theocracy and their country's cause. They possessed great influence among the people. Everybody had respect, at least sociably, they had respect for the Pharisees. The first century historian Josephus said there were probably 6,000 of them. 6,000, a lot of them. They were bitter enemies with Jesus, though. And they were bitter enemies with his cause. They were in turns severely rebuked by the Lord Jesus. He called them scribes and Pharisees. What? Hypocrites. They were rebuked by the Lord because of their greed. Their greed for material gain. They were rebuked because of their selfish ambitions, their hollow reliance on the outward works to please God, their outward piety to gain popularity with the people. The Lord didn't have anything good to say about the Pharisees. Then there were the scribes here. Who are the scribes? The scribes were Pharisees as well. They were Pharisees first, and then they were scribes. They were like the super Pharisees. They might be described as very learned in the Mosaic laws, in the sacred writings. They were interpreters. They were teachers. They were professional students as well. If you were to go into New York City, certain parts of the city, you'd see these people in black coats, down their overcoats. You'd see they had a top hat on and they had curly locks, curly sideburns. They're called the Hasidic Jews. A lot like the Pharisees described here, the Hasidics. A scribe would be or would have as their duties examining the more difficult and subtle questions about the law. They were the super intellectual ones. They added to the laws of Moses the decisions that they made about what this meant. They would read the law, here's what it means. And so you just sort of discard the law now and look at what the scribes wrote about it. That's what's important, they started to think. Since the advice of men skilled in the law was needed, they became part of examining individuals as part of the Sanhedrin, the High Court of Israel. They're mentioned in connection with the priest and the elders. And this very verse refers to certain of the scribes. I just told you who the scribes are. Certain of the scribes, verse 1. They're chosen out of a greater number for their knowledge. Certain of the scribes, perhaps the smartest of the scribes, came from Jerusalem, where they come. If you read on, you find out Jesus was in Galilee, and they came from Jerusalem to Galilee, and their purpose was to confront him, to catch him in something and make an accusation against him. They were always about that. Verse 2 says, and when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. So they saw. They came to confront the Lord Jesus, and now they have their ammunition. They found something to confront him, or at least to start to confront him about. Some of his disciples, it says some, not all of them, and not Jesus himself. Here was their opportunity to attack Jesus without actually attacking Jesus. They could make an accusation because he was teacher and his disciples, his students, were doing certain things. So they have this opportunity to get him to rebuke his disciples. If you could get a teacher to tell his disciples you're not doing right in public place, it would seem like sort of a victory. It would be a good first step. And so they were excited about this. This would be an easier task, perhaps, than getting Jesus to say that he was wrong in his teaching, but his disciples were wrong in their practice. That's possible. We can do that, they thought, and so they set out to do that. What had they done? Well, they ate bread. They had a meal. And before they ate their meal, they did not wash. They were unwashed. It's explained in verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not. Holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and basins and vessels and tables. So this uncleanness. I was over here working in the church, and my wife bought me a sandwich, and she said, "You need to wash your hands." I said, "They're okay. Little concrete, little dirt, that won't hurt me. I mean, we're made of dirt, right?" That's what I tell her. You would say, "Ooh, yuck, Pastor, why did you do that?" But it wasn't convenient for me to wash my hands, and so I didn't. Maybe it wasn't convenient for them to wash their hands, but we're not talking about the same thing. If I wash my hands before I eat, and if I come over to the church and I shake other people's hands, or I go down to the hospital, I feel like, when I walk in the house, the first thing I do is wash my hands. I want to get my hands clean, get the germs off, right? Because you're such germy people. No, we are, aren't we? We carry germs around on our hand. And so we wash our hands because of cleanliness. But their washing is not cleanliness. They wanted to do it for ceremonial reasons. They may have touched a Gentile in the marketplace, making them defiled spiritually. And so if they washed their hands, and they did, they would roll up their robes and they would wash their hands very ceremonially, piously. They would wash their hands up to the elbows. Like walking around, very clean hands before they would partake. Sounds kind of childish, doesn't it? But that's how it was. That's what they were upset at the disciples, because they didn't wash their hands after they had been out in public. And may not touch somebody who was germy. They didn't know of such things as germs. But what about touching a Gentile? It would be ceremonially unclean. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him. They just walked right up and asked, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" And notice they're very authoritative in the way that they approach the Lord Jesus. They're sure that he won't have an answer, that he'll just have to say, "Well, listen, guys, I'm sorry." But he doesn't do that. They feel like, though, they have him right where they want him. He's trapped. He has nothing to say. But look at what the Lord Jesus answers, verse 6. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" How about that for an answer? I want to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it, right? Something smart aleckly. But the Lord just answered their question. He answered not their question, but he made an accusation. Christ ignored their accusation and spoke directly to the problem. The issue had nothing to do with his disciples washing their hands. The real issue today was the heart of those who accused his disciples. And the Lord spoke directly to the problem. In answering, he's quoting the last part of verse 6, is quoting Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. He calls them hypocrites. It's defined right here in the same verse. He says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. The inside and the outside don't match. They're hypocrites. Now, the legalist of Jesus' day tried to live by their set of rules, by their set of traditions, and they claimed to be spiritual. But their hearts were far from God. You with me? Jesus' day. Now, we have not legalists, but liberals in our day. The liberals of our day refuse to abide by any set of rules, and they claim to be spiritual. But their heart is far from God. It's the same thing. Two sides of the coin. Liberal, legalist. Their hearts are far from God. Both are hypocrites. Neither heed the teachings of the scriptures. Neither of them has a pure heart before God. Neither the legalist of yesteryear or the liberals of today. Jesus said of their worship in verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And I've already said that. I've explained what they did. They elevated their traditions, their surmisings, their commentary on the scripture. They made it the scripture, or more important than the scripture. And the Lord says it's vain. It's vain. In vain do they worship me. The word vain means empty, useless. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going somewhere with this passage. The Lord looks at the heart. It doesn't matter whether it's a liberal or a legalist. The Lord looks at the heart, or a spiritual individual. The Lord's looking at the heart. He knows what we are in our hearts. And what we are in our hearts is what we are before God. That's where He's looking. Obedience to the word with faith and a pure heart is the only good worship. It's the only right worship. It's the only acceptable standard for worship. Obedience to the word and a pure heart and faith, unfeigned faith, real faith, truly trusting in God. That's the recipe for real worship. Anything else other than that is vain. It was in Christ's day with the legalists. It is in our day with the liberals. Now, of course, we need to ask ourselves the question, what about our own hearts? You need to be going there as we continue. Verse 8 says, for laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may be your own, that ye may keep your own traditions. You have set aside what God says to do, and you're doing what you think you should do in its place. So these scribes and Pharisees were actually dismissing the commandments of God and obeying their own traditions. That's where they were. And so the Lord offers an example of that right here. So they'll know that He knows what He's talking about. Verse 10, He says, for Moses said. If you read Matthew's account, he says, for God commanded, instead of for Moses said. God commanded, or for Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. That first part was found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Exodus 21, 17, Moses said, and he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So what Jesus was saying was right out of the scriptures. That's what the Bible says. That's what God commands. It's interesting that he referred to the books of Moses, because they worshiped Moses. He says in verse 11, But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban. That is to say, a gift. And we would add to that, a gift given to God. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. verse 12 and 13, "And ye suffer him no more to do aught by aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye." He keeps saying, "And many such things do you." But let me explain this illustration he gives them here of what he's talking about. A man has his father or mother, and they have a need. What should a godly son do for his needy father and mother? Should help them. Give them what they need. If you possibly can, give them what they need. That would be honoring your father and mother, right? To honor them with substance if they're in need. The Pharisees said, "If to meet the need of my mom and dad, it would require me giving of something that I have already promised to God, then I am relieved of my responsibilities to my mother and father because I've already committed my substance to God." That would be Corban. They've given it to the Lord. And so they, in essence, they said, what God said doesn't apply now because of our tradition. Because of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. What God said doesn't come into play here, because there's something that supersedes the word, the commandments of Moses. I've already given this to God. I can't give it to mom and dad. So you know what those rascals did? They just gave everything they had to the Lord. And they'll take care of it for him, of course. So they didn't have anything to help people. Unless, of course, they would get enough Browning points with the populace by handing out some little gift, some penance to the people in the presence of others. Father and mother, you'll just have to understand. Listen, I've given all my stuff to the Lord. I can't help you. And the Lord said to them, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, verse 13, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So a little summary here is in order after verse 13. It's important that we understand that we're not defining spirituality this morning. We're talking about hypocrisy. So I'm not trying to help you understand what spiritual is. I'm trying to help you understand what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy comes in two varieties, two sides of the same coin. Jesus lived in a day when men made up rules and used them to redefine spirituality. They were hypocrites. Their heart was far from God. Today, men argue rules are not required to define true spirituality. They're hypocrites. Their hearts are far from God. Both of them are hypocrites. They stand on opposite sides of the same mark, but neither of them hits the mark. In dealing with them, Jesus puts the emphasis where it belongs. He puts it on the heart of man. And that's where he's looking at me this morning as I stand here and speak to you. The Lord judges the worth of this time, this hour of my day, by looking at my heart, not listening to my words. He judges you this morning by what you're doing in your heart as you listen to his word proclaimed. God looks at the heart. It's testing ground. The heart is testing ground for hypocrisy. If you're a hypocrite, you're one first in your heart. Hypocrisy is not what you do, it's what you are. In the next verse, the Lord uses the Jews' accusation sort of as an object lesson to the hypocrites and to his disciples and to us as we read it this morning. Verse 14, "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me every one of you and understand." Now if an adult is asked by a child to listen, "Daddy, listen to what I have to say." Have you ever heard something like, "Daddy, listen"? You don't expect a whole lot if you sit and listen. If an adult says, "Now, I want you to hear what I have to say. Are you listening?" You say, "Well, if somebody said that to me, I would sort of get quiet. Listen. If an adult said that to me." Well, let me ask you, what would you do if God said that? I want you to hear what I'm saying, and I want you to understand it. That's verse 14. God says, I want you to hear what I'm saying, and I want you to understand this. Verse 15, here's what he has to say. There is nothing from without a man that entereth into him that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they which defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Sort of seems simple, doesn't it? Well, that's not such a hard thing to hear. I understand that, but maybe there's more than what meets the ears here. This illustrative topic being discussed was the defilement of a man. What does it take to defile a man? God had forbidden Jews to eat certain foods back in the laws, the Levitical laws. To eat certain foods would defile a man, according to the law. But the problem with the food that they ate and how it would defile them had nothing to do with the food itself. It had something to do with their heart of disobedience. God said, don't eat it, so if I eat it, I am defiled, not because of the food is dirty, but because God said, don't eat it. Do you understand me? The food didn't defile them. What defiled them? Their own choice of heart. It's totally a spiritual application. God said, don't eat certain foods, so that they would have rules to obey God. And when they broke them, there was a price to pay by an animal, the shedding of the blood of an animal to atone for their, to cover up their sins. Until Jesus came, the perfect Lamb of God, and would take away their sins. The Jewish tradition was that man can be defiled spiritually by food that he eats. And if he touches it with his ceremonially unclean hands and then eats it, he's eating that defiled meat. Doesn't that sound silly? They mix the meaning. There's a physical element and a spiritual element to what they made this law. Now I ask you, is Christ usurping the Levitical law? Here he lived under the law. Is he forbidding or is he allowing them to eat the things that were forbidden by the law? No, he's not. He's explaining the law. He's explaining the purpose of that. Jesus was not saying it's okay to eat what God had forbidden. What he is saying is the food, even that which is forbidden in the law, is not what defiles you. The defilement that the law speaks of, it's not the food. Well, what is it then? Can you tell me so I'll know you're getting it? In a word, it's your heart. It's what's on the inside that defiles, not what you eat. The inward disregard of God's law defiles a man. Do you see how this is a very modern day, up-to-date message? Very apropos for each of us. It's what's in our heart that defiles us before God and makes our worship vain. If we really believe that, then before we came to church, we ought to get a little time together with the Lord. We ought to say, Lord, I'm getting ready to go to your house, and I really want this to be a worshipful day today. Lord, you're going to have to forgive me for my sin. And you start to name them. And you sit before the Lord and say, Lord, is there something else that I'm forgetting? And you kind of think it over just a minute, and you confess your sins, and you get your sins all out of the way so that you can come to church with a clean heart rather than a defiled heart. The man who disregards the commandments of God by replacing them with vain tradition is spiritually defiled. He's a legalist. He ignores the word of God and he exalts the words of man. The man who disregards the commandments of God, claiming liberty to do so, is spiritually defiled. Why? Well, he ignores the word of God and he calls it liberty. Both of them miss the mark. It doesn't matter which side of the mark you stand on. Both of them miss the mark. Both disregard the commandments of God. Both are spiritually defiled. Both are hypocrites. One lived in the first century and the other in the 21st century. Now you should be, if you're listening, sort of thinking about yourself about now and me, myself. How's your heart? Are we just the other side of the coin from the Pharisees and the scribes? They worried about not doing enough. We worry about having to do too much. Both of us missed the mark. Both of us are hypocrites. Our hearts are far from God. How do you stand before the Lord this morning in your heart? Spiritual defilement is caused by the condition of the heart toward God. Jesus offers this private explanation to his disciples in verse 17. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, "Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever things from without enter into a man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, and goeth out in the drought, purging all meats?" And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth him. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." It's in the heart that all of the sins exist in seed form. Adultery, lying, incest, murder, all of those things. And let's not leave out our little sins, faithlessness, prayerlessness. It's in the heart. So hypocrites come in two varieties. There are those who claim to walk on the line, but ignore the teachings of God and practice their own vain traditions. And then there are those who claim to walk on the line, but ignore the teachings of God and practice their own vain traditions. You say, "Didn't you say the same thing?" I did. Because indeed they are the same. They're the same. In other words, you and I, with our defiled heart that lays aside the things of God in preference for what we want to do, or lays aside the things of God and claims somehow Christian liberty, we don't have to do those things. We're hypocrites just like the Pharisees. Hypocrites on either end of the spectrum, they're still just hypocrites. The Pharisees, hypocrites, said, "Do this and don't do that." In 2018, hypocrites say, "I don't have to do this, and I can do that if I want to." The problem with both is the defilement of the heart. Mark concludes his thoughts in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness," and all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So what does God look at when he looks at Danny Linville? He doesn't listen to my messages. He doesn't look at how well-dressed I come to church. He's not concerned about keeping my house. Those things take care of themselves if where he's looking, in the heart, everything is right. If my heart's defiled, so will my life be defiled. So will your life be defiled. Brothers and sisters, we need to take a good look at our hearts, lest we be hypocrites on the other side of the same coin, at the other end of the same spectrum, hypocrites, just as far from God as a Pharisee. You see it? Let the Word of God be your final authority for life, for living. Brothers and sisters, let's put the emphasis first on what we are. Only you can do that, really. Put the emphasis on what you are, not what you do. That we might worship God in spirit and truth. When we get to heaven and we stand before our precious Jesus with his nail-scarred hands and his pierced side, we'll hear the words, "Well done." Have you thought about embracing Jesus when you come into his presence? To throw your arms around him and call him your loving Lord, it'd be easy to do after he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But what if we who believe on him come into his presence having had defiled hearts on a regular basis, our worship, our works in vain, nothing to show for the life that he afforded us here on this earth? I pray the Lord will help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share these truths. Bless them to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that especially as we're about to partake of communion, that we would take these minutes as we're served, Lord, and make sure that our hearts are not defiled. Because we know that if we confess our faults before you, confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, Lord. And we know that it doesn't take days and hours. It takes the minute of repentance and acknowledgement of our guilt before you, and confession of that, and to be cleansed and in good standing. Lord, I pray as we partake of communion that we would be just that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.